Please stand with me, have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our text for this morning is verses 17 to 21. And let's read God's Word together. The sermon title for today is Salvation's Cost. Salvation's Cost. We've seen the salvation riches, salvation joy, spectacle of salvation, salvation sanctification. Now we're going to look at salvation's cost, the cost of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. This is the reading of God's Word. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. Please be seated. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson wrote, "Creation was but the work of God's fingers, but redemption is the work of his arms." Think about that. God worked for 6 days and he was done with creation. It is finished and he rested on the seventh day. And God started the work of redemption at the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned and took all of humanity down with them. And he is still working out his plans and purposes in redemption. The highlight and the central focus, of course, is with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. But he's still reverberating and working his redemptive purposes, seeking and saving that which is lost even today. When you ask the question, what did it cost God to save us? The answer is everything. It cost God everything. The doctrine of redemption teaches us the cost of salvation, where Jesus paid the full price to purchase us from the slavery and the bondage to sin. God received the payment in full, and he deposited Jesus' perfect life and righteousness into our account, and took all of our wretchedness and unrighteousness and put it in Jesus' account, and then God levied the full penalty for sin on Jesus, the great sin bearer. And he paid. And he paid it all. Praise God. That's the doctrine of redemption. What did it cost God to save us? And so we're going to study from this passage through the Apostle Peter's inspiration four important topics and truths regarding redemption. First, the reverence for God, and then redemption from God, revelation of God, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at first the reverence for God. Reverence for God comes from our understanding of who God is and what he has done. Let's take a look at who God is, as the Apostle Peter brings to us. In the previous passage, Peter said that we ought, as obedient children, imitate God. Since he is holy, we need to be holy. And in the Greek text, the conjunction chi is there, and. So here, it's not here in the NASB. I don't know why they left that out. But it begins with if. That's a condition that has been met in the context, in the original Greek. It's clear. Since. If and the condition is met. So it's since you address as Father, the one who impartially judges. Who is it that we're calling Father? To whom are we referring when we say Abba? When we say Father God? Are we not saying that we know something about this being that we call Father? That God is our spiritual parent and that we are his adopted children? Are we not saying something about our relationship with him soon as we say Father? Isn't there a kinship? Why don't we say our great creator? Why don't we use the title that the Jewish people were so often using? The King of Eternity, Melech HaOlam. Why don't we say that? Why do we call him Father, Abba? Because we've been given the spirit of sonship. We're saying something about God, about his character, about his nature, about what we understand, about who he is when we say Father. And we had better not think wrong ideas when we say Father, as if he's an indulgent, grandfatherly type of figure. You know, grandfathers are notoriously indulgent. They don't do any discipline or hard work or dirty work. They only get all the blessings, right? They spoil the kids rotten. That's not our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is not like Eli. Remember Eli during the days of Samuel? Who had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who spoiled them rotten and even put up with their horrible, sinful patterns of life without disciplining them, without stopping them, without rebuking them. They took the privileged position as sons of the priest, and they extorted people of money, if you will, and abused the women sexually. They were horrible, worthless fellows, as the scripture says. Not even worthwhile to be called the sons of Israel. And yet Eli did not confront them and stop them. He just said, "Why are you guys doing this? Please stop." That's all he did. That's not our Heavenly Father. He's not like that. And Apostle Peter wants all of us to know something about the one whom we call Father. Number one, that he is a judge. He's an impartial judge. The one who impartially judges according to each one's work. God is holy, and he doesn't show favoritism. No matter how special his children may think that they have a unique relationship with him, God does not. That's what Peter reminds his readers. Paul said in Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. Ephesians 6:9, as masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Colossians 3:25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong for which he has done, and that without partiality. According to each one's work. Notice the singular work. Not works, but work. Which is a summation of all of our deeds. The one who sees all. The one who judges the motives of the heart. Will put it all together. And he will impartially, without any bias, without any favoritism, judge. That's whom we call Father. Therefore, conduct yourselves in fear. That fear is not the fear of slaves who fear punishment. That fear is not a sense of awe before a great being or great event, but it's a fear against indifference and lightness of God in his dealings. Warren Wiersbe calls this family fear or family judgment, the father dealing with his beloved children. John says this in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. When my kids were younger, they knew that when they were invited to go into the bathroom for a discipline time, they knew that that was the final step, that all other steps or call to repentance had been exhausted, that they were invited into the bathroom for a session with the rod of discipline. They knew that. And the oldest child usually sympathized with the younger children because the oldest had plenty of experience in that. And so when the young child would come out, even with a smile, because there was already reconciliation and forgiveness and restoration, it would come out of the bathroom somewhat with glistening eyes, and they heard the screaming while this was going on, and so they knew that the discipline was administered to, and there's automatic sympathy and empathy that goes with the child. My older children never made fun of that. They never said, "Ha, ha, ha, you got it too." Never did that. Never. There's a deep sympathy there. Why? Because they were fearful. They knew that the character of mom and dad, especially dad, they knew that if you violated certain boundaries, certain clear established rules, and covenants in the family, if they exhibited a certain attitude, there's only one attitude that would not get a second chance, and that was rebellion. That rebellious attitude. No second chance, no room for deliberation, no time for explanation. It was an automatic discipline. They knew that. Have you read what God did to Israel for her disobedience in the Bible? Have you seen what God did to David to discipline him severely so that he would never, ever make those mistakes again? Have you seen what God did? Have you seen what God will do to punish the wicked in the last days for those who reject him and deny him and suppress the truth in unrighteousness? When you see our loving Father, our merciful Abba, our daddy, if you will, is the same one who impartially judges and gives to each man what he has done based on his complete knowledge, the full summation of our lives, you have to have a holy fear. This fact should bring into light that we are constantly living before his presence. We must not forget all the information is immediately available to God perfectly. He not only judges our actions, but even our motives, and he will reward them if they are right, and he will discipline us if they are wrong. Just like a just human judge who looks at all the evidence and gives his judgment, we must understand that God looks at all the evidence of our lives and gives his impartial judgment. So, we had better not behave or live in such a way to belittle God's character or to insult his goodness. Just because he is kind to us, he is gracious to us, don't treat the Lord's goodness with contempt. Because it's easy to do that. I've seen my kids do that. You've done it, and so have I. We no longer show honor and respect and even a sense of reverence for our parents as we get comfortable with them. Dad, you better do that or else. Or Mom, you owe me this one. We talk like that all the time. And who are we? We're utterly dependent on our parents. How much more so can we say, God, you owe these people something. God, I deserve it, right? Who are we when we demand of God? We had better not belittle his goodness or insult his grace by presuming on things. And many of us sin in that way, presumptuous sins. Notice what Peter says, during the time of your stay on earth. It's a vivid reminder. Our life is short. It's transient. And we have to answer to God. Don't be presumptuous. Fear. Have a reverential fear of God. Read Revelation. Look at what he's going to do to the wicked, to the rebellious, unbelieving, the defiant. Look what he's going to do. Look, learn from Israel's history. Learn from individuals that God severely chastised. Remember how he disciplined Samson? I don't want to be like that. Neither do you. What he did to David? You want to go through those rods? No, we don't. And learn to fear, because it is he who impartially judges. No favoritism. So we need to understand that. You see, it was when Lot, when he forgot that he was a sojourner on earth, when he disassociated himself from the covenant man, Abram, when he looked at the allurements of the nice piece of real estate down there by Sodom, soon as he stepped his foot down there and realized how people lived in utter debauchery, he should say, whoa, I made a big real estate decision here. I'm going to cut my losses, sell whatever I have. I'm out of there. I'm back with you, Abram. Hey, uncle, can you take me back in? That's what he should have done. But he lived in that land and he forgot that he was a sojourner and he became a resident, built his house, amassed his riches, is when he forgot. And that's why it's important for us that during the time of your stay, which is short, temporal, transient, and Peter reminded us we are resident aliens. We're just passing through. That's how we're going to recognize who we are, how God's going to judge, and how we're going to make it through, regardless of the circumstance. Remember what happened to Lot? He not only lost everything, his wife, he had already committed his two daughters in marriage to two of the men of the town. He's going to marry his daughters off to these pagan people, which meant that he would completely cut off his inheritance and his spiritual heritage and the blessings of God. Even though he himself was righteous, he lost everything. And his two daughters, what would you learn if you live in that kind of environment? They got their father drunk, committed incest with them, and became pregnant, and bore Moab and Ammon, two groups of people who were archenemies of Israel throughout their lives. That was the end of that. Why? Because Lot forgot that he was living on the earth in a very transient way. We ultimately have to answer to God. And that's a good way for us to recon our relationship with God. When we say Father, make sure you understand that He's not indulgent and He's not partial. And so a reverence for God, a holy fear of God should be there in us. Then you can approach redemption with the right attitude. Now let's take a look at verses 18 and 19. We've seen the reverence of God. Now let's look at the redemption of God. Redemption of God. Verse 18. Peter appeals to the common knowledge they already have. Knowing. They already know this. That you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers. And God redeemed us, first of all, with a priceless treasure. Not passing riches of this world. Priceless treasure. The term... You were redeemed. It's the main verb in this whole section. But the verb is a very archaic verb, but it comes from very familiar noun and concepts. In the Greek, the noun form is lutron. And lutron is from that very root word, luo verb. It's lutron, lutrosis, apalutrosis, and all the luo verbs that is related to this doctrine of redemption. A lutron was a ransom price that you would pay to buy a slave from the marketplace. And actually, this was a technical term in the Greco-Roman culture in the first century, that you would actually buy a slave to free him. A slave, oftentimes, and most always, was a prisoner of war. They were Joe Normal, until a conquering army came in and made them slaves and forced them into slavery. And now they're under this Roman system. And their status is now forever changed to slaves. Some of them were educated in the Greek culture, and so they were literate and they were smart and intelligent. And they would be enslaved as tutors and they could teach other kids. This is kind of uncommon in our experience with slavery in our nation. But the slaves could also possess money. And it would take quite a sum of money for them to save and accumulate for them to be free from the slavery. Some slaves, if they were hooked up to a really good master and the master was kind, they chose to be slaves. It was better to be slave in the first century to a good master than to be a free man when you don't have a good master protecting you. So it was an economic thing. So many of you do that, right? You would rather be employed in a good, solid company than to be an entrepreneur, because if you fail, you lose everything. It's that kind of an understanding. So if you can understand that a little bit, you can kind of get a sense of this. But slavery, for the most part, was drudgery. You can be bought and sold off. Your children can be bought or sold off. This is not a very good thing to be. Now, there was a first century census that was taken circa 14 AD. It showed that the number of Roman citizens, both men and women, at that time were about 5 million, whereas the number of slaves were around 60 million. So the slaves outnumbered the citizens by at least 12 to 1. A lot of slaves there. A slave could buy himself off, but it would be uncommon for him to do so. It would be extremely difficult. As a matter of fact, the more valuable a slave was, the more expensive he would be to purchase in the beginning from the marketplace, and the slave owner always wants a better end of the deal when he sold a slave. And so a typical slave, the cost of a slave, would be dependent on his health, his youth, his usefulness and utility, because they were seen as an object of utility, as a plow would be, so a slave would be, or if they had special skills or knowledge or something like that. A typical day's worth of wages for a person, a normal working person, back in those days was a denarius. A denarius was the size of a dime. If you had a silver the size of a dime, you had a day's worth of wages. And you had 365 one of those, you had a year's worth of wages. And if you had 10 times that, you would have a typical price of a slave. And you say, I can get 10 years of good utility out of this slave, and that's what you would pay for the market value, depending on what other slaves are going for. And the economy of scale as well. And so you can imagine, redemption was not cheap. You had to save up quite a bit, your entire life, to free yourself off. And by definition, redemption was a precious thing. The cost of redemption for slaves would be settled in gold or silver. And historically, gold has had a 15-to-1 ratio with silver. So 15 pounds of silver would make up about a pound of gold. And that's how monetary transactions took place. But we're not talking about redemption of slaves. We're talking about redemption of souls. And the redemption of souls cannot be compared with temporary earthly riches. Because contrary to earthly slavery, we're enslaved to sin. And no amount of earthly riches could free us from that. And so Apostle Peter reminds us that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. A silver would tarnish. And you have to constantly polish it. And if you rub it off, it would slowly diminish. In circulation, you would find a silver coin that has been circulated for many, many years, perhaps generations. And it would still be in circulation. You could hardly read the thing and the image that's on it, but it would still be valuable. But you know that it is not as weighty and worthwhile as the newly minted one because it would rub off. Same thing with gold. The very fine 24-karat, very close to pure gold, coins would easily rub off, and after many years of circulation, rubbing off, it would diminish its value. And so they have to be carefully weighed to ascertain their value. And so Peter says, they're perishable, like silver or gold, as precious as they are. That's not how you are redeemed. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's just too costly. It can't be purchased with some earthly perishable riches like silver or gold. It must be purchased with infinitely more valuable item. And Peter introduces that a little bit later on. But he has one more comment, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to talk about God not only rescues us or redeems us from the bondage of slavery and sin, but also God redeemed us from a life of perpetual futility. Not only are we slaves to sin, we live in futility of sin passed down from one generation to another. From the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, he says. Each year I meet a group of young people who receive a futile baton of success, monetary success, a worldly success, a notoriety, educational attainment. They carry these baton and they're running really, really briskly and with great eagerness and endurance. And they received it from their parents, who got it from the other parents, and on and on and on. Like a bad recipe passed down from one family to another. The food always tastes bad. You don't know why, but they keep making it. And it comes from a bad, bad recipe. Empty and futile philosophy of life. Empty and futile forms of religion. And empty and futile family values that get passed on from one generation to another and wreak havoc in each generation. You talk to some of the famous and the wealthy and noted individuals And look what they have written. Look what they have said in their interviews. Not many of them were very optimistic or positive. Tennis star Boris Becker was at the top of the tennis world at one time. And yet, at the same time, he was at the brink of suicide. And he said this in an interview. I had won the Wimbledon twice before, once as a youngest player. I was the youngest player to win the Wimbledon when he won it. He said, I was rich. I had all the material possession I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string. A puppet on a string, helpless, being pulled by every direction by forces he couldn't control, he said. That's not a unique experience. That's the experience of so many people. So many people, rock stars, movie stars, politicians. They've all said the same kind of things. Why? Because they've been chasing the very empty, futile things that have been passed down to them. In light of our redemption, the Apostle Paul urged the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 9 to 19, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. It begins with wrong thinking, doesn't it? Being darkened in their understanding. It's corrupt processing. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. No life, just existence. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart, the willful rejection of truth. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The repetitive practice of immorality and unrighteousness, you've just become callous to it. And yet there is an engine that drives a lust and greed that is insatiable. What a pathetic situation that people find themselves in. Many of you have experienced that. You've experienced it through various forms of entrapment that sin brings. The sin's bondage that comes in forms and packages. This is what God delivers us from. Jesus delivered us from such futile and empty way of living. We have life indeed, true life, purposeful life, meaningful life, and present life that is directly connected to eternal life. And so Apostle Peter reminds us that there was a cost, a payment for this precious life. Verse 19, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Peter introduces a very familiar term to the Hebrews, blood. It's a metonym, a substitute word for violent death. So you can talk about death, but it's very conceptual, ethereal. It's out there. But when you talk about blood, that's very vivid, graphic. You can even picture the reddishness, the color of it. It's real. It's what flows in your own veins. You've seen it. But the senseless slaying of a life, the spilling of blood, points to violence. So it's a metonym. God had established from the very beginning of time that to deal with sin, it would cost another's life. Not just any life, a bloody life through death. In the garden, God killed an innocent animal to clothe Adam and Eve. Abel offered the choicest of the lambs in his flocks as a sacrifice unto God. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no approach to God in worship. Noah took 7 pairs of the clean animals for sacrifice and worship after the flood. God prepared ram for Abraham's son Isaac, and the Passover lamb was killed to redeem Israel's firstborn, etc., etc., etc. Blood was constantly and permanently associated in the mind of the Jew with atonement. No matter how perfect the animal may have been, the Jew realized the fact that he had to repeat the process again and again showed its shortcomings. It was imperfect. And it never really removed sins. It only temporarily dealt with it by covering it up, but never removed it permanently. Hebrews 10, verses 3 and 4 says this, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There you have it. Bulls, the largest and the most costliest of sacrifice. Goats, reminder of the Day of the Atonement, Yom Kippur. The most specialized day, the most important person in the sacrificial system, the high priest, get to go to the most holy of places, sprinkle the blood of the goat, but can't take away sins. The fact that it had to be repeated over and over again shows it's imperfect, impermanent. But God did. God made it permanent, not through animals, but through the precious blood of Christ. Now, the term precious is significant because no animal blood would be considered precious. This term precious fits in with the idea of ransom, because ransom prices are high and costly. And a cheap ransom is an oxymoron. Now imagine two of your beloved children were abducted. And the kidnapper calls you and he says, I have both of your children. And here's my ransom demand. I want $5.99 for each of them. But if you give me $10 for both, I'll give you a deal today. You got to be kidding me. No, ransom prices are always way, way beyond the reach of normal people. It's just too costly and priceless, but you're willing to pay it because you want to exchange that for something. And that's what's going on here. The ransomer can make the demand for the price, and the ransomer is God. God, in His perfection, demands absolute justice. And the soul that sins, he must die. That's an inviolable universal law. It flows from the perfect justice and the character of God. He cannot violate himself. So something in this salvation redemptive program must meet his perfect justice, or else he can't do it. It's inviolable. A ransomer makes the demand for the price, and the price is priceless. It's perfection. It'll cost God everything. God cannot just free anyone from sin. He can't just justify the unjust. No way. And so any religion that purports to offer freedom from sin, acceptance with God, without a perfect sacrifice, is false religion. That includes everything else, except Old Testament Judaism, which points to New Testament reality. And here's the price. Peter says, God did it with the precious blood of Christ, lamb unblemished and spotless. These two words, unblemished and spotless, points to his perfect character and moral standing before God. He was unblemished and spotless so that he may be a perfect substitute for sins. These two words are used to describe the Passover lamb. You can't just offer any lamb. It has to be unblemished and spotless. And so the farmer or the worshiper, to ensure this, he had to take this lamb out from the field and he has to monitor it, tie it to a doorpost so it can't go anywhere. And he had to carefully feed it and nurture it before the Passover, or else it'll get a spot or a blemish. Then what? Not acceptable. So he carefully, almost cherishingly, watches over this lamb. And during that time, what are the kids going to do? It's going to touch the fur. It's going to feed the lamb. It's going to name the lamb Lammy. You're Lammy. It's going to kiss the lamb. They're going to grow fond of this lamb. That's the one that you have to kill. Unblemished and spotless. You see, every Jew had this experience. Every Jew. And they knew what God's conditions were. That's just for the Passover. This is what Christ said about himself in Mark 10:45. We know this passage well. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. How? And to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve by giving his life. Paul said the same thing in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony given at the proper time. John the Baptist recognized this when he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away takes away the sins of the world. We have the most affluent lifestyle of any people in any era of human history. And yet we are living in a nation with the greatest amount of debt. Trillions and trillions of dollars of debt. One person said that there's about 600 to 700 trillion dollars worth of imagined money floating around in the world. There's just too much credit, too much debt that people have that can't pay off. We've gotten ourselves into this big, big hole, this giant vacuum. How much will it take for America or for the world to pay off their debts? How much? John the Baptist testified that Jesus is worthy to take all of the sins of the world. That tells you how potent, how precious, how worthy, how valuable Jesus' atoning death really is. How efficacious it is. No amount of lambs and blood and goat's blood could take away sins, but the death of Jesus Christ removes sins once for all, because Christ is the great original, as Lenski would write, to which all types and all shadows would point to. He's the great original. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "He, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him." See, the gospel message is about God's righteousness, his righteous demands, and the high cost for salvation. Christ paid such a high cost. Knowing that we have been redeemed, we have been purchased by the most precious death on the cross, how can we flippantly treat that? How can we treat our salvation as if it's no big deal and see something else as more important than that? You see, having a proper understanding of God's redemption will rescue us from presumptuous sins and flippancy and belittling God's work, and it will invoke and provoke in us great passion, love for Him, desire to worship and honor Him and to serve Him. We've seen the reverence for God, a recognition of His redemption. And then thirdly, we must be reminded of God's revelation, because God carried out His redemption in such a way that we would know it's for our sake. This is what Peter says in verse 20. "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." In the Greek, Peter uses the mende construction to balance the two participles he uses here to modify the fact that our redemption wasn't purchased with cheap, perishable things, but with priceless, important thing. So, He was foreknown on the one hand before the foundation of the world, but has appeared on the other hand in these times for your sake. That's the idea. He was foreknown. Peter uses a perfect participle pointing to the full and complete extent of God's foreknowledge. This means that Christ's redemption was not an afterthought. Nor it wasn't God's enlightened response to Adam's sin. I was wondering what you were going to do if I gave you that prohibition, but since you sinned, let me propose a plan B. No, that wasn't that way. John MacArthur puts it like this: the Father did not react to the fall with a last minute fix. God's infinite knowledge is immediate and complete. He doesn't go through experiences to accumulate knowledge or fine-tune His knowledge as He grows in wisdom, like some openness of God heretics would advocate. His knowledge and wisdom is perfect, complete, and immediately accessible to Him. From God's perspective, Christ's death on the cross was already a done deal, even before He made anything. Before the foundation of the world. Did you know that Jesus uttered these very words? Let me read it for you. In John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, by saying that, Jesus is saying he's eternal. Also, he's saying that the Father's purpose of redeeming people for his own possession and to be forever united with his Son was part of his plan, even before he made them. John wrote in Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Not only the people whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world are excluded, but those who are written from the foundation of the world, the Lamb's book of life, are tied with the Lamb, who's been in existence before even the foundation of the world. But all such references to eternity is beyond human comprehension. Here's why we must rest and be satisfied in the limited knowledge and the creaturely finiteness of who we are. You know, like every time you get up in the morning, you recognize your creatureliness when you go to the bathroom. You know you're a creature. And you have to daily dispense of your digestive system. When you have to daily deal with your creatureliness. You have to blow your nose and get rid of the excretions and saliva. And you know that. And you have dandruff. You know you're a creaturely. You have to wash yourself and... because you smell and look creaturely, right? Then I want you to know that your limited knowledge, you go, oh, I can't comprehend this, all this before the foundation of the world thing. Well, that's another sign of your creatureliness, because you're finite. But this is what God says. God says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. No explanation. There's not even an attempt to appeal to you and to me. A simple statement. But notice what is for us. Notice what can be understood. Notice what is an example of God's doing. But, here's the balance, has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Has appeared. Is an aorist participle indicating single factual act of God in history. And the writer of Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 1. Verses 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. In these last days, notice the plural form, last days, pointing to the succession of times until the fullness of time, beginning with Jesus' first arrival in the incarnation and his second arrival, the second coming. These are the last days. In other words, God determined the central role that Jesus Christ would play in human history in the work of salvation. The recipients of this wonderful plan of God are those who are in Christ, believers. John Calvin put it this way, "For herein shines forth more fully the unspeakable goodness of God, that he anticipated our disease by remedy of his grace and provided a restoration to life before the first man had fallen into death." Did you get that? If you didn't, let me give you an illustration. Before my kids learned to crawl and to walk, we bought some Band-Aid and some ointment. First aid kit. Because we knew that as soon as they start moving around, they'd get hurt. They'd bump their lip right on the table there and they would split it open. Or bump their head and they get bruised. Or they cut themselves touching a sharp object. Or paper, they would just swipe their hand on the paper and it would start bleeding. Or they think that they can run faster than they actually can, but they fall. And they scrape themselves. And what do? You have the first aid kit, right? And it's already ready. Just like parents purchased the first aid kit knowing that their kids would get into trouble and get hurt. Calvin would say, the unspeakable goodness of God, that he anticipated our disease by the remedy of his grace. That's beautiful, isn't it? He knew. that if he were to make us in his image and give them the freedom, all the wonderful freedoms he gave, they would be dissatisfied with that. And as Satan said, if you don't have this one thing, it doesn't matter if you have everything. They would rebel against God. God already provided the first aid kit, the remedy, if you will, in the form of his own personal involvement through his son to redeem the vessels of his mercy, undeserving people. The remedy of his grace for our sins. We can clearly see God's wisdom in the appearance of Jesus Christ. We can see his incredible wisdom and his goodness in the fact that Jesus Christ came. But most importantly, Jesus' arrival, his appearance in the fullness of times, for the sake of you, means this is the proof of his love. God could have left us in the dark, but he didn't. He could have left us out of the picture, but he didn't. It is a proof of his love for you and for me. He communicated this wonderful plan and his will to deliver us and save us so that we would not only be saved, but we would be enlightened by this revelation. He did it not through a manual, but he did it through his son. Jesus Christ showed us that God loved us. He is the wisdom of God. He's the righteousness of God, but he is foremost the love of God demonstrated. It's for your sake and mine. He is the great revelation of God. Praise God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared to us in these last times for our sake. What a beautiful extension of the love of God. Are we grateful for his revelation of his son? Are we grateful for his great gift and the cost of redemption? Do we reverence him for who he is? Impartial judge, our holy father. Well, we've seen the reverence for God, redemption of God, revelation from God. And finally, let's take a look at the resurrection of Christ. Why this is so important. Verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, why do we believe in God? Here's what a Pelagian would say when you answer that question. Why do we believe in God? And it would say, because we have figured him out. And we have concluded that God is believable. That's what a Pelagian would say. What an Armenian would say. Well, it's because God aided us so that we would believe in him. Now, the biblicist would say, we don't believe in God. We can't believe in God because of our trespasses and sins. We're dead. We could not respond to God at all. As a matter of fact, we suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness and wickedness. We reject God. We run away from God as Adam and Eve did. But the fact that we do believe in God is because God made us alive in Christ. Because the risen Lord enabled us to believe in the gospel truth. If he had not been raised, then our faith would be useless and we would not know who he is. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 and 14, but there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is also vain. It's futile. Wishful thinking to believe in such things. But our faith rests in Christ alone because not only he is the way, but unless we go through him, we will not even get to the destination. We cannot believe. So both statements, raised him from the dead and gave him glory, refers to Christ's humanity. Only humans can die. Jesus was human. But the fact that he was glorified is an amazing reality. He was so humbled in death, but so exalted in his resurrection. Gave him glory points to Christ's resurrection and glory and ascension into heaven, where he had enjoyed that glory before coming to earth. He was so perfectly veiled in humanity that even the closest of human relationships that he had did not understand him. His mother didn't. None of his disciples did. And maybe the only person by divine grace who recognized Jesus was the thief on the right. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. As he was dying, he saw Jesus dying, actually believed that he would die and then resurrect and come back into his kingdom. Go figure that. But he was so perfectly veiled in humanity, they hurled insults at him. They said he was filled by Satan himself. And Jesus himself said, okay, I forgive you of that. I forgive you any blasphemies. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, no forgiveness. I can see why you could revile me of such things. You don't see me glorified. You just see me as a man. But believe in my works, that I am who I claim that I am. Even if you don't believe, it's okay. It may be forgiven. But if you violate the ministry of the Holy Spirit and attribute to Satan what God is doing, clearly knowing this internally, but because of their utter hatred of Jesus Christ, they were hurling blasphemies against him. He says, no forgiveness, because you are now mocking and maligning the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught that very tough teaching, but gave reference to his own humanity indirectly, knowing that people will not understand him properly. He was the most mistaken, misunderstood being in the entire universe. And yet he is glorified. Oh, that no man, no creature who has any cognition, any verbal affirmation, any will, can be devoid of bowing their knee, uttering with their mouth, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Where? Everywhere. Even those who are in bondage in hell, they will confess too. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that Christ sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the most exalted position, privileged position. God glorified the human Lord Jesus by giving him supremacy and absolute lordship over everything and everyone. And you say, well, he had that in the beginning. No, he had that as God. He had that as Spirit. In the incarnation, he took upon himself another nature. He was now fully human. And as a human, he is now supremacy over all things. Not just as God. But he's God, is he not? Yes. But he's also man. And Scripture continues to talk about his humanity when it's associated with his glory. Humanity. He is glorified. As soon as we say that, we're talking about his exaltation. From where? From the depths. From the lowest. And he is exalted to the highest. Have you noticed after Jesus rose again from the dead, he still had the vestiges and the marks of his humanity? You know that when you and I will be resurrected with the resurrected body, we won't have any of the blemishes of our past. You know that. We intuitively know this. But Jesus still has the marks, the scar marks, to show forever. And not only he's human, but how much he served. This was God's will. So that your faith and hope are in God. This Greek construction points to result. This is what God was shooting for. This is his aim. This is the result that he produced. Not only is our faith in God, but also our hope. Faith enables the believer to trust in Christ for necessary grace today. And hope enables the believer to tap into future grace tomorrow. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ do? It gives us faith. Furthermore, it gives us hope. By faith, we enjoy present redemption of the soul. And by hope, we anticipate the full and complete redemption of the body. We are awaiting the redemption of our body. If you're born again, you have a brand new nature. But you don't have a brand new body. Still old Model T, chugging along. Breaking down. Going to the scrapyard. Don't worry. God has a Ferrari waiting for you. By faith, we enjoy the present redemption of the soul. He gave us the engine, if you will. But we need the rest of the chassis and the drivetrain. We need both faith and hope to live faithfully and hopefully in this foreign world as resident aliens without getting discouraged and giving up. We can have God's grace today and tomorrow when we remember what He has done in Christ and where Christ is and why He's seated at the right hand of God. Think about His high priestly role. Think about it. I mean, who can understand you as human beings than another human being? Who's fought every temptation and yet to the nth degree? I mean, we fight 5%, 10%, we go, oh, I can't, and we give in. Jesus fought 100%, and He said no, and He defeated it. And He knows the pressures more than we can ever. So some lady brought that up. Well, what does Jesus know about being a mother and raising three kids? Personally, how can He empathize and sympathize with me? Well, the lady doesn't understand that Jesus, in His full humanity, understands what all mothers with greater difficulty has experienced. And then more. Not as an experience as a female as giving offspring to children, but the shepherding care. The difficulty of watching over souls. The love, the sacrifice. He knows that more than any of us, even mothers. And we have Him as our great high priest. Our great high priest. But think about this. Jesus' high priestly role is temporary. You say, huh? Yep. There's going to be a time when everyone will align to the perfect will of God. All the condemned, the vile, the unbelieving, they're all judged after the great white throne judgment. When all things will come to God, He will no longer need to intercede on behalf of anyone. This is a wonderful period where He is still serving us. The one who served us with His life is still serving us with His life. That should give you faith and hope. You have a great servant. For your sake, Peter says. Who causes us to believe in God. And by the power of His resurrection, we see what God did with Him. And we have hope because He said, I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, yet he dies, he will live again. He promised us that we will also inherit this resurrection body. We have great hope. The recipients of God's incredible grace has not been many throughout 2,000 years of Christian history. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, published in 1982, it is estimated that by the end of the first century, AD 100, there were 1 million Christians in the Roman Empire out of a population of 181 million. This means that by the end of the first century, less than 1% of the population was Christian. Well, 0.6% to be exact. But consider the fact that Jesus left a ragtag bunch of 120 disciples in the upper room. He had 12 apostles who preached the truth of the gospel. And after 70 years, the number of believers grew to 1 million during a time when Christians were heavily persecuted. We must marvel at how fast and rapidly the faith traveled. The reason why so many people came to Christ in such a short time was precisely because they understood the great cost of their salvation. It wasn't cheap. There's a reason why cheap plastic toys, right, are cheap versus fancy electronic gadgets with moving parts and microchips. There's a reason why. There's a reason why cubic zirconia will most likely not make it to gem auctions. Because the real diamonds and real gems are difficult to find, and you have to dig them up, and they're rare. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why so many forsook whatever life they consider life, and they gravitated, and they held on, and they believed, and they hoped. They understood the great cost of the salvation. The cost of salvation was too high for anyone to pay. But Christ paid it in full. He said on the cross, it is finished. Which means it is paid in full. Since we have the full payment of Christ's finished work on the cross credited to our account, what must be our response to the cost of our great salvation. We should be like the first century Christians, eager to share the faith and the truth so that it spread like wildfire in such a short time. When we reverence God as His obedient adopted children, remember the great acts of the redemption of God and the cost that He paid to purchase us from sin, and be constantly reminded of the revelation from God reminds us who is our great Redeemer, and live in the power of the resurrection, grow in faith and hope, we can have victory in life no matter what the circumstances are. Full surrender, passionate worship, joyful sacrificial service, anything less than this is not worthy of God's redemption. Christians, please hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Properly evaluate the cost of your salvation. May you give God glory as a result of your understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the priceless mercies, the high cost that you have paid that we might be your children. May we give you honor and glory through our lives, since we have been redeemed and adopted into the family of God. Would you strengthen your people and allow them to overcome any situation or circumstance as they grow in faith and grow in their hope for the full and complete redemption of their earthly bodies, and they'll wait for the Lord who's returning. Father, we give you thanks and praise for what you have done through your Son in the church. Now would you motivate your people to be passionate for your glory, to worship you with zeal and passion, and to share the gospel with eagerness and focus, and serve others with intensity and joy, that you might continue to be honored in the midst of your people. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.